God. Father, I pray, O God, that even as we listen to your word, you will help us to really open our hearts to you. We just want to hear what your spirit is saying to us. And that, Lord, we will be careful, O Lord, to obey that which you want us to learn this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Today is Palm Sunday. I thought I would bring a Palm Sunday message that is different from the usual. Okay, I've chosen Psalm 118 as the text for this morning. And the title of the sermon is The Last Song. The Last Song. Songs are an integral part of our lives, okay? I'm sure that if we think about our life experiences, there are certain songs that we can identify with certain seasons of our life, all right? So, for example, now I'm very familiar with Bee Gees songs because when I grew up singing Bee Gees songs, okay? And there are some songs that stir memories of emotions that I felt many years ago whenever I still hear them playing. I came across this blog, okay? It's by the late Paul Pakulabo. It's on the website www.weareworship.com. And he wrote about the power of a song, okay? And for people like Raymond, people who are involved in writing songs, people who are involved in worship, I hope you will take extra note about the words, take extra note of the words of Paul Pakulabo. This is what he said. In good times and bad times, people sing. To hide their fears, to express their joy, to endorse their beliefs. We carry songs with us throughout our lives, and they reflect the character and the substance of our soul. Songs become milestones in our lives, denoting our seasons, marking those big occasions, bringing hope in times of sorrow, joy in times of goodness, courage in times of danger. They inspire us, stirring us into action and exerting a most powerful influence on us all. Therefore, the songs we carry with us throughout our lives become important resources, especially for us who call ourselves Christians. Our songs help renew our faith daily, and songs that are full of biblical content and substance remind us of who God is and what He has done. Songs can shape us by bringing to mind God's promises to us, helping heal our soul, renewing our mind, and refreshing our spirit. Songs become the curriculum we carry in our hearts every day of our lives. So, songs become our teachers, our ever-ready source of scripture, our constant companions on life's journey, our daily provision that we hide in our hearts, available at a moment's notice with perfect recall. The power of a song. Songs are important. Just a week before Chinese New Year, I had to undergo MRI. Okay, for those of you who have been through MRI, okay, for most people, an MRI examination is basically just unpleasant, alright? You have to put up with the noise. But for someone like me, I'm claustrophobic. Having to do an MRI when you're claustrophobic is really an ordeal. The last time I did an MRI, before they were able to get me fully into the chamber, I screamed. I screamed to be let out. I couldn't take it. And they had to sedate me. Alright? And 1 week before Chinese New Year, I had to do not one MRI, but two MRIs. So I told the doctor, please, you need to sedate me because there's no way I can make it through these two MRIs. But for some reason or other, because there was an empty slot, they moved me forward, okay? I was supposed to do my MRI after lunch, but they moved me to be one of, to be the second person to do the MRI. And the doctor wasn't available to give me the sedation. So I told myself, I cannot honestly preach about overcoming fear if I cannot endure the experience in the MRI chamber. So I said, okay, I will do it. But I prepared, all right? Before that, I did some research on the internet. And the advice was this, don't open your eyes. Better still, take a towel and cover your face, all right? But I didn't take a towel because I expected myself to be sedated. But anyway, I told myself, this is the time where you really put your faith into action. So I said, okay. I kept my eyes closed. But what really got me through was I sang. I sang in my heart. I sang in my spirit. And I kept my eyes closed. You want to know what song I sang? Come to the Father. Because I was preaching the prodigal son. That was the only song that I remembered. And the strange thing is that, you know, sometimes when you tell yourself, don't open your eyes, don't open your eyes, don't open your eyes. You know what I did? I opened my eyes. I tell you, when I opened my eyes, the panic that gripped me, I was really ready to scream out, you know. But then I caught myself and I said, you need to sing. I imagined myself standing on the edge of the cliff, looking at the vast expanse of the ocean, you know, and it helps that they blow fresh air into the chamber. So I imagined, you know, sea breeze, sea breeze, sea breeze. And I was singing, I will be still, know you are God. I got through the MRI. In fact, you know, singing has a hypnotic effect. I almost slept. I almost fell asleep. God helped me through that. And today we want to look at a song that Jesus sang. A song of the Passover. In Matthew 26 and verse 30, it's recorded for us that when they had sung a hymn, when Jesus and his disciples had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. What was the hymn? What was the song that they sang? What did they sing? For that, we need to go into the context. Jesus and his disciples sang that song after they had partaken the last Passover meal. It was the last Passover meal that Jesus and his disciples celebrated. It was the meal they celebrated on the night of his betrayal and on the eve of his crucifixion. Now imagine if you know you're going to die the next day, what would you do? Jesus knew that he was going to die the next day. And he knew that that would be the last evening for him on earth. He chose to spend that time with the man he was closest to at the table of remembrance. You know, in Luke 22 verse 15, he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He wanted to spend time with the people he was closest to. At the Passover table, to commemorate this amazing story of God's salvation, this amazing story of God's deliverance, how God, so many years ago, delivered the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, and he did it with such mighty and powerful acts. For the Jews, during the Passover meal, they would sing songs, okay? Specifically, they would sing songs from the Psalms, known as the Hallel Psalms. And these Psalms are taken from These psalms are Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Before the meal, they would sing Psalm 113 and Psalm 114. And after the meal, they would sing Psalm 115, 116, 117, 118. These are praise psalms, but all these psalms to some degree or other focus on one major theme. God's deliverance. God's deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. So, these psalms have this sub-themes of deliverance, of death and life, of suffering and defeat, but very importantly, ultimate victory out of defeat. Now think about that night. Think about that last Passover meal when Jesus sang Psalms 113 to 118. He sang these psalms knowing that within the next 24 hours, these words, in particularly the last psalm, Psalm 118, would be fulfilled in his life. The words of the psalmist in Psalm 118 would be his particular words as the situation unfolded for him. How the psalmist talked about his distress and his experience of God's deliverance from his distress. And this is the psalm we want to look into. The last song Jesus sang with his disciples before he went to the cross. So this is a song of the Passover. Psalm 118 begins with a call to worship. It is an invocation to worship. In the first four verses, it is a call to worship. It is a call to praise and thanksgiving. And Psalm 118 concludes, the last two verses, it concludes with a doxology of praise. Can we read it? Read these verses together? Okay, one, two. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, His love endures
forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His love endures forever. Let those who hear the Lord say, His love endures forever. You are my God, and I will give thanks. You are my God.
Psalm 118 opens with a rousing call. It is a call to worship, to give thanks, to give praise to the Lord. And who is this Lord? What is this Lord like? This Lord is always and absolutely good. Always and absolutely good. His goodness can never be questioned. What about his love? The psalmist says that the love of this God is eternal in nature. His love endures forever. A call to worship, a call to praise the Lord who is always and absolutely good and whose love endures forever. And this call of worship goes out to three groups of people. First, it goes to the people of Israel. Let Israel say, His love endures forever. The second group of people, the house of Aaron, the priesthood. Let the house of Aaron say, His love endures forever. And finally, let those who fear the Lord. This call goes out to the God-fearers, people who fear God. Now, this is a very likely reference to Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, the God-fearers. In giving out this call to this three group of people, the psalmist is saying that this call to worship is a universal call. Everybody is included. No one is excluded. It is a universal call to Jews. It is a universal call to Gentiles. It is a universal call to priests and ordinary people. everyone is invited to join together in one voice, one heart, one mind to give thanks to the Lord who is always and absolutely good. Think about that night when Jesus sang Psalm 118. He knew what was ahead of him. How comforting it must be to him to know that God is always and absolutely good, that his love endures forever. Let's move to the next section of this psalm. The Lord is for me. Verse 5 to verse 9. I invite you to read again with me. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. The psalmist said, in my anguish, I cried to the Lord. He began with personal thanksgiving. He began with a personal testimony. He talked about the time he was in anguish or he was in distress. The latest version of the NIV says he found himself hard-pressed. He found himself in a spot, in a fix. But he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord answered him. He gave thanks to the Lord for the Lord's miraculous deliverance. He gave thanks to the Lord because he found refuge in the Lord. He found the Lord to be his helper. The Lord set him free. The Lord brought him to a spacious place. You know, there was this confident declaration. The Lord is with me. I like the NASB. It says, the Lord is for me. When you say the Lord is with me, or when you say that someone is with you, it is kind of passive. The person is with you, but he may not be doing anything for you. But when someone is for you, that has a more proactive sense to it. It means that someone is completely focused on you. He's focused on your needs, and he's committed to your best. You know, when I was doing my second MRI, because I was told it would take longer, the first one was about 20 minutes. The other one, he said 25 to 30 minutes. I said, you better sedate me then. But then after a while, I said, I would try. Then he asked me, would you like me to stay with you? Would you like me to stay with you? I was tempted to answer him. You know, my wife would be jealous. He wanted to stay with me. He gave me the assurance that he was with me. He said, you know, you can talk to me anytime. Just press the button and talk to me. But if he had been for me, he would take my place in the chamber, right? But that wouldn't do any good. So the Lord is for me has this great assurance that the Lord is committed, is focused on our needs and is committed to our best. So the psalmist was essentially declaring this. The Lord is totally committed to me. The Lord is totally focused on my well-being. He was expressing this, an unshakable confidence in God. Confident that the Lord would be present in his life and acting powerfully in his life. You know this knowledge, the Lord is with me and the Lord is for me. I believe is the most comforting, most important truth for any of us to know when we are in a crisis. And so because of this confidence, the psalmist was able to say, I will not be afraid. There's an absence of fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? A rhetorical question. And the answer, of course, is nothing. Nothing that will have permanent or lasting effect. What can man do to me? Nothing. He was describing an absence of fear. And secondly, he was expressing confidence, a certainty of victory. He said, I will look in triumph. I will look in triumph on my enemies. And so because of this confidence, there was only one conclusion he made. He said this, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to trust in the Lord, to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. And the NIV says to trust in princes. Who are the princes? Who do the princes refer to? They would refer to people who yield great power, great influence in society. Now in Jesus' time, who would these people be? The religious authorities. The Roman powers. But the psalmist said, even these people with their great power and great influence could not even begin to compare with the Lord. You know, when Jesus sang these words, he knew that in a few days he would find himself standing before these princes. Who did he stand before? First, he stood before the Sanhedrin. The religious authorities of his day. The people who formed the supreme court for the Jewish people. He stood before judges. People who could set him free from the charges that were leveled against him. He stood before Herod, the king of the Jews. Finally, he stood before Pilate. Pilate, who represented all the power of the Roman Empire in Palestine. But he did not appeal to any of these princes. Because it is better to take refuge in the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. So he could say, I'm innocent. He could tell the Sanhedrin, he could tell Pilate, I'm innocent. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Who did he trust? God. He trusted the Lord who would judge him justly. Jesus knew that his refuge, his help, was not in these princes, but in Yahweh, in the Lord, who would save him. So as we move to the next section of the psalm, the Lord saves. Let's read these verses together. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The psalmist vividly described the distress that he was feeling. He said it was as if he was surrounded by the armies of the nations. And he described this being surrounded as this, like swarming bees completely covering him and stinging him to death. Chun has had a number of accidents with bees, one of them leaving his face all bloated up. But imagine being overwhelmed with swarms of bees. That was how he described his distressing situation. Like being trapped in a raging brush fire with thorn bushes blazing all around him. Like being pushed off a high cliff to his death. That was his distressing situation. He was in anguish. He was in pain because of this situation he found himself in. But this is what he said. In every of those situations, he emerged unscathed. He emerged unhurt. Not only that, he emerged triumphant because God was actively present and working in his life. He could tell, he could declare that God was working in his life. And verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Now that line is a direct quote from another song. Do you know where that line is from? It's from another song in the Old Testament. The song of Moses. The song that Moses and the children of Israel sang after the Lord had delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptian after they had crossed the Red Sea on dry land. It was a song of deliverance. Exodus 15 verse 1. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Now all of us, not just Moses, not just Miriam, not just the children of Israel, not just the psalmist, all of us who have experienced deliverance from difficult situations by the mighty right hand of the Lord, we can sing this song. We can sing this song because we know that God was the one who had delivered us out of this situation. So this song, Psalm 118, is a song that we can all sing whenever we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, and we can trust God to work in these circumstances. And because he was confident that God would be working, the next section of the psalm, he talked about shouts of joy and victory. Not songs of mourning or lament. Songs that resound with shouts of joy and victory. Let's read it together. Verse 15. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Again, think of Jesus as he sang this psalm. Jesus knew what the night was going to bring. Although none of his disciples had any clue at all, except Judas, because he was part of the scheme, because he betrayed Jesus. Jesus knew what the night was going to bring. It would begin with betrayal. Then he knew after that he would be arrested. And after the arrest would be the trial. The beatings, the torture. Jesus was not just beaten. He was mutilated. And after that, public execution. Most shameful and painful way of dying. He knew what the night was going to bring. But that was not the only thing he knew. He was also fully confident of what God was going to bring about. He knew that God would not leave him to linger in death. Amen. He declared, I will not die but live. Now that did not mean that Jesus was not going to die. He was going to die, but he was going to be resurrected. I will not die, but I will live. He knew that he would be chastened, he would be disciplined severely, but he would not be given over to death. Death would not have a hold on his life. Death could not trap him, death could not keep him, death would have to surrender him. The same God, Jesus was confident, the same God who extended his mighty right hand to save the children of Israel would raise him from the dead. He was confident that even though he had to die, yet he would live again. And we ask ourselves, how confident was he? You notice the right hand of the Lord. How many times mentioned in this four verses? Verse 15, the Lord's right hand. Verse 16, the Lord's right hand. Another time, the Lord's right hand. Three times mentioned in these four verses, the Lord's right hand. As if the psalmist was declaring a triplet of confidence, three times declaring his confidence. So consequently, this joyful declaration that shouts of joy and victory will resound in the tents of the righteous of the Lord. God would bring about good out of his dying. God would bring about resurrection. And not only will God bring Jesus to life, he would also bring many sons and daughters into glory. Let's read together verse 19 to 21. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate through which the righteous may enter. I will give thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. Why was Jesus able to enter the gates of righteousness? Because simply he led a sinless life. He led a spotless, unblemished life. He was obedient to the Father. He was sinless. He was obedient to his Father, even to the point of death. That qualified him to enter the gates of righteousness. But the crowning glory of it all was this. Jesus did it on our behalf, so that the rest of us could follow behind. So that the rest of us could also enter through the gates of righteousness. Jesus made the way for us. He was the forerunner. He paved the way for us. And this is how he did it. Hebrews 2, verse 9, writer says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. By the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Jesus knew that out of what he was about to go through, because of what the Lord would do as a result of his obedience, he would bring many sons to enter through the gates of righteousness. But more than that, he would also bring us into a relationship with God as sons and daughters. You know, many of us settle for just being servants of God, when God's will for us is that we become his sons and daughters. He's not ashamed to call us his family. Jesus suffered and died not only to bring many sons and daughters into glory, but to bring us into a relationship with God. Verse 22, let's read together. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. When Jesus entered Jerusalem that Palm Sunday morning, he was greeted by a huge crowd, and they were singing. They were waving palm branches and they were shouting, Anna Adonai Hoshiana. I'm not a Jew. I hope I said it correctly. Anna Adonai Hoshiana, which means, O Lord, save us. O Lord, save us. Matthew 21 verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now Jesus was heralded. He was welcomed into Jerusalem, not just as any, you know, savior. He was heralded in messianic term. He was heralded, welcome as the Messiah, the one who was to come and to bring deliverance to his people. Zechariah 9. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Let me ask you, what kind of deliverer comes riding on a donkey? It's just like the Agong coming to visit Penang in a kanchil. But that's an indication of the kind of savior, the kind of deliverer he would be. When Jesus entered Jerusalem that Palm Sunday morning, the crowd greeted him. The crowd cried out to him, a cry to the Messiah to deliver them. The crowd sang these words with great expectation, Hosanna! They had great expectations. Jesus had come to bring salvation to them as a nation. But they were looking for a different kind of salvation. They were looking for political deliverance. For the Messiah to finally throw off the yoke of Rome. Jesus had come. Yes, he had come to bring salvation to his people. But a different kind of salvation. The people of Israel did not realize they needed a greater salvation. Salvation from a force of evil greater than Caesar. They needed deliverance not politically, they needed deliverance spiritually. They needed spiritual deliverance. But because the people did not understand, because the people did not understand that this was the salvation Jesus had brought, their exuberant welcome turned to wholesale rejection a few days later. They welcomed him exuberantly, but because he was not the kind of Messiah, not the kind of deliverer, they rejected him wholesale. A few days later, the crowd that hailed him as the King of the Jews will be the same crowd that proclaim, we have no king but Caesar. And when Jesus was brought before Pilate, and when Jesus asked the crowd, what would you have me do with Jesus, the King of the Jews? The crowd shouted, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas, not him, not Jesus. Don't release him. Release Barabbas instead. What do you do with Jesus? Crucify him. And with these words, give us Barabbas. Crucify him. Psalm 118 verse 22. The stone the builders have rejected. That verse was fulfilled. The builders had rejected the stone. But what did God do? God took that stone, deemed useless, unwanted. God took the stone that was cast away by the builders. God took that stone and God placed that stone in the most important place in terms of the structural integrity of the building. He placed it in the most important place. That stone became that capstone that would hold everything together. It was completely the work of the Lord. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in his eyes. The Lord took the people's rejection. He turned the people's rejection around and brought it about to bring salvation. Not just to the Jews, but to all humankind. I think this is an encouragement to us how the Lord is able to bring good, ultimate good, even out of evil in surprising and unimaginable ways. And because of that, because of the work of the Lord, the marvelous work of the Lord, that's why the psalmist said, this is the day of salvation. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And in the context of this song, it is a song about resurrection. It is a song about triumph. It is a song about victory over death and how rejection can be turned around by God into full acceptance in the life of Jesus. And this is really the song of our lives. We can sing this song because we have been delivered from the power of death. So we move into the... I didn't show you this. Huh? Okay. The last section of the psalm. Let's read some verse 25 to verse 27. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. During the last Passover meal with his disciples, on the eve of this great work of salvation, Jesus sang Psalm 118. And then he and his disciples went to the Mount of Olives. And on the very next day, verse 27 was completely fulfilled. Jesus became that festal sacrifice. He became that festival sacrifice, the Passover lamb that was brought to the horns of the altar of sacrifice. Now, Isaiah said he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. But Isaiah said, like a sheep before its shearer is dumb, so he did not open his mouth. He was not dragged to the altar. He was led. He could have summoned angels to deliver him, but he went willingly. The horns of the altar of sacrifice, curving up above the area where the animals were slain, became the arms of the cross on which Jesus' own body was stretched. And on that cross, his lifeblood was shed poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. Christ partook that last Passover knowing that he would be the Passover lamb. We go back to Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Jesus, our Passover lamb. So how shall we respond? Next Friday, as we gather together as God's sons and daughters, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, bought at great price, at the cost of the life of the only Son of God, as we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, let us remember Psalm 118. Let us remember that Jesus sang Psalm 118. That Jesus was the singer of this beautiful song. Let us remember that last Passover, which he had eagerly desired to eat with his disciples. Remember how he took the bread, broke it, telling his disciples that this bread was the symbol of his own body. And that just as this bread was broken, his own body was about to be broken on the cross. Let us remember too how Jesus took one of four cups. In the Passover meal, they would drink from four cups. First, the cup of sanctification. Then the cup of deliverance. Thirdly, the cup of salvation. And finally, the cup of hope or restoration. How Jesus took up the cup of salvation, saying that it symbolized his blood that was soon to be poured out for the forgiveness of sin. And as we come together, let's pray for a deeper understanding of the extent of his sacrifice, of the supreme sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And may this greater and deeper understanding bring about a greater love for our Savior. I would also like us to think about people in our circle of friendship, people we know, people we interact with regularly, but these people are not able to sing Psalm 118 because they do not know about what Jesus had done for them. Would you pray for them? Would you lift them up to the Lord? Would you commit yourself to telling the story of this great salvation through simply living our lives in an obedient way to our Lord and our Savior? Today, if you feel hard-pressed, if you feel that you are in anguish, you feel alone, you feel depressed, you feel like your life is characterized by one storm after another, that the rain will never stop pouring. Or if you feel like you're in this situation, and just like this tiny guy coming up against this sumo wrestler, no chance of winning, pushing and pushing and pushing and not making any progress, you feel like this is how life is treating you, It may be an illness. It may be a job situation. It may be a family situation. It may be you're struggling with finance or whatever it is, but you feel hard-pressed. You feel you're coming against an immovable object, that there is nothing you can do. Think about the finished work of Jesus. As we live life in the shadow of the cross, we remember that although life consists of suffering, that we encounter difficulties and sometimes defeat, but we know that as we look to the cross, as we live in the shadow of the cross, we are reminded that even out of defeat, God will bring about ultimate victory. And therefore, we can meet whatever life can throw at us. We can meet all of life's challenges full of hope and confidence, not in ourselves, but like the psalmist said, just as the psalmist said and Jesus sang, "The Lord is with me. The Lord is for me. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. I may be chastened severely, but God has not given me over to death. I will not die, but I will live. I will not die, but I will live." So sing Psalm 118. Sing it with confidence. Sing it with joy. Sing it with faith, expecting God to intervene, expecting God to work and act on our behalf. And even though at the end of the day we never get healed, that our sickness will end in death, we never get that promotion, we know that ultimately God is able to bring good out of evil, and we trust in that. And we commit our lives to Him because of that confidence. And finally, just as the psalmist began Psalm 118 with a call to praise, a call to worship, a call to thanksgiving, and he ends Psalm 118 with the same call, "Let us give thanks to the Lord, to the one who is always and absolutely good, to the one whose love is eternal in nature. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His love endures forever." Let us close in prayer. Jesus, as we prepare to celebrate Good Friday next week, we ask, O Lord, that You will help us to come to a deeper and greater understanding of this great and significant moment that brought about the salvation of all humankind. May we come to a deeper knowledge and understanding of Your love for us, of the supreme sacrifice You paid for us. May this cause our hearts, O Lord, to abound in love and in thanksgiving and in worship. May this also ignite within us a fire, a passion to want to let other people know about what You have done. I pray, O God, that we will not be careless and complacent, and let this period, Good Friday and Easter, pass by as another program, another activity in the church. I pray, O God, that You will just cause us, O Lord, to really, really encounter You in a fresh way, in a deeper and a more intimate way in this season. Thank You, O Lord, for the words of this psalmist. We pray, O Lord, that just as You help the psalmist and You help Jesus to sing this song with confidence in difficult times, may we also learn to sing this song with confidence when we are faced with difficult situation in our lives. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for speaking to us, O Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to pass this time over to Chun now.
Hello. First of all, welcome to our family meeting. This is our